You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning. Good morning. This morning, we find ourselves again in the book of 1 John, and we're at chapter 2. And just to get us caught up on where we've been now, since it's been a couple weeks, but remember that this letter, 1 John, was written by the Apostle John. And it was written as an encouragement for believers, to help them in their walk, as we walk in Christ. John was a disciple. John was a disciple, and he was an apostle, and now he's a pastor of this church in Ephesus. And he wants to help followers or fellow disciples, which is what Christians are disciples, to understand what real life in Christ is like. And so he speaks as a pastor now. He's speaking lovingly to this the receivers of this letter, which actually is you and I today. And he has this comforting tone in his words as a pastor. We'll see the language that he uses in today's text. He uses my children, or my little children even. At other places he calls them his beloved. So he has this love and he has this tone of grace and love to them. But we can't misunderstand that tone in those words, because loving words are at times tough words. The truth. And John's now, understand, he's very old. He's probably well past 85 years old, and he's nearing the end of his life, and he knows he can't afford for them to miss what he's saying. So he's very frank, and he speaks very plainly, and he speaks very boldly. He doesn't mince words. He speaks directly to them, and he tells them that a true disciple must live like Christ. Their life must be distinguishable from the world. That as believers, we're called into this relationship with a holy God. A holy God who's the King, and we remember that their lives, every moment of our lives as believers, must speak and proclaim our King. And that we are agents of His kingdom. So there's not a moment of your life where that's not true, that we are agents of the kingdom. There's not a moment of your life where we're not proclaiming that. And so Pastor John here frankly tells believers that if they claim fellowship with Him, if they claim any type of relationship, to know Him in any way, to know His Son, to have fellowship with His Son, that they must leave the shadows completely. That you can't claim to be a recipient of His glorious and warm embrace of God, and at the same time be distant from Him, because that's what walking in the shadows is. It's to live distant from Him. So the two ideas are opposed to each other, and in chapter 1 that's what he's drawing out, this idea of relationship with the Father. And John encouraged them to stop hiding, to step out from the darkness into the light, and be honest with God, and be honest with each other, and receive what God has for you. Now, at the outset, I feel inclined to say, as I read these words from chapter 2, these two verses, to say that these words are useful for only one type of person. That if you have no sin, that these words are going to be of little use to you. That if you don't think God's offended by your sin, then these words in today's text are not going to be very helpful. If that's you, then I don't have much to bring to you this morning. These words were written as a message to comfort sinners. And if you don't think that's you, then you can't be comforted. But listen, if you sin, and if your sins cling to you, and you're bothered by your sins, and you feel burdened, and you want to be set free from them, then these words are a comfort. I bring you good news. That's the best news that you'll ever hear. So turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Hear now as I read the word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your words. For in them is life and truth. God, I pray that you would speak today to your people, that these words would become alive in our hearts, that we may live and stand upon them. May it be for your glory and for the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So that call to worship I read earlier, it resonates when you think of the words that are in it. It says, this is a call to those who are weary and need rest, a call for those who mourn and those who long for comfort, those who feel worthless and wonder if God cares. Our call is for those who fail and desire strength. To those who sin and those who need a Savior. To those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you identify with those words this morning, if you came here this morning to hear those words, then these words today in this text are a comfort. They're the best news you'll ever hear. But in order to fully comprehend the magnitude of the glorious good news I have, I think I want to draw your attention to 3 points that John kind of points out in this text. 3 things that we must see. The first thing is God's plan. God's plan is the very first thing John talks about here. Pastor John here is writing to the church. That's why he's calling them my little children. They are people of a part of the gospel community. They're part of a church. They're believers. Spiritual offspring, you could say. And he writes to them for a reason. That's what's in the text there today. And it's to show us God's plan for his people. So what is God's plan for his people? Well, it can be described in a single word. God's plan for his people is godliness. That's God's desire for his people, for his church, for his bride. That we're called to reflect the very nature of our God. We're called to be holy. The church and members of the body of Christ are called individually and collectively to be holy. Right? When I say that, I understand that that's not a popular sermon. You don't see sermon series on that. There's not been even a lot of books. Even as I was looking this up, there's not a lot of books on it. There's not conferences with that as the title, the holiness of the church. But nevertheless, that truth is plain on almost every page of the Bible. We're commanded to be holy. Listen, we're saved to be holy. And it's a requirement to see God. Only those who are holy would see God. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus several years before John writes this, says in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world," listen, "that we should be holy and blameless before him." A few chapters later, in chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, he's talking to husbands to be examples of Christ to the church. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's our call. It's the same thing Peter, another apostle, writes to the church. the scattered church that's suffering in his letter, 1 Peter. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, listen, in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, jump ahead another chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die and to sin and live to righteousness. We must die to sin and live to righteousness. So I could go, we could go on and on and on like this. I looked it up. There's hundreds, literally hundreds of Bible verses in the Bible that speak to God's plan for his body to be a holy body, to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Why? Questions, why? Why do we need to? The reason is because God's holy. God is holy, and we cannot be married to him or in partnership with him and live in darkness. We're called to live a holy life, and living that holy life reveals to the world our unity with the God that we serve. Our living a godly life reveals our unity to the God, the holy God that we serve. And that's what the world needs to see most. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, says this: a dying world needs you to be with God more than it needs you to be with it. It's true for me as a pastor, true for you as a mother, as a father, as a brother, sister, child, grandparent, and friend. Your friends, your family, and your kids, they don't need to see you do miracles or transform civilizations. They need you to be holy. And John says the same thing. The whole point of writing chapter 1. He's proclaiming to them the message of the gospel that he received, that the world may see God as light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that those in fellowship with that God, their lives have now been changed. They've been transformed and they've been transferred to a glorious new kingdom. And so he now encourages them to own up to their failures, to confess their sins and bring those sins into the light so that God's, Jesus' blood may cleanse them from all unrighteousness, that they may walk in godliness. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's serious. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. He doesn't want you to sin. God doesn't want you to sin. We're never better off for having sin. Not once are we better off. We can't make excuses for it. Sin's never a light offense. God is never indifferent to sin. It's an offense to God. So how do we define sin? What is sin? We'll flip ahead to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. I think John himself does a good job of giving us a clear definition of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin, John writes, is lawlessness. So sin is a refusal then to obey the law of God. And I know it sounds really spiritual to say that God's not interested in us following rules, but he's only interested in a relationship with us. But that's not a biblical idea. God is interested in us following the rules. From top to bottom, the Bible's full of commands. And these commands aren't meant to stifle us in a relationship with God. They're actually meant to protect us, to seal our relationship with God, to define our relationship with God. God's weary people are not redeemed by observing the law. Understand that. That's the gospel. We're not redeemed by observing the law, but we are redeemed so that we might obey the law. So listen, we have to say this, that when we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, that God's word says this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Or if you look to Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If God's word is saying that, and what comes out of our mouth is complaints, or what comes out of our mouth is criticism, know that that is sin. Or when God's word in Ephesians 5 says this, 5:4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And then we listen to radio shows, or we go to movies, or we watch television series that are filled with filth. Everyone in the world itself would describe that as filthy. And then we laugh, and we become partner with it because we subscribe to it. That is sin. And we have to understand that that is an offense to God, because it rejects what God calls is good. And we could go on and on. I could do this all day long. The Bible's filled with commands for His people. Yet we refuse to obey it. Rather, we make light of it, or we just laugh it off. Because we don't understand the danger that is sin. And to God, sin's not a laughing matter. You will not find that in Scripture, where God laughs sin away. We're called, as believers, to make every effort to war against it. Jesus himself put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown to hell. And John says, as God's people, we must be honest with God. We must be honest with each other and see the danger of the sin that we're entangled with. So God's plan, let me be clear, God's plan is that His people do not sin. And that we don't hide it, that we don't ignore it, but that we confess it, and that we fight it. And John anticipates that the people of God that he's writing to will do exactly what he's saying. Not that they're going to do it perfectly, but that they'll do it truly. And the only reason he believes the promise that Jesus gives. Jesus gives the promise to every believer that they have freedom from sin today. Today you can be free from sin. John says in his gospel, he writes Jesus' quote in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know that the truth and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will be free? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So that's everyone, right? Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Jesus says we're all slaves to sin. We're bound to sin. It's entangled in us. It's in our heart. Jeff read for this morning, Psalm 51. David confesses that in iniquity he was created. His sin is in his very nature. And he says this in verse 36, Jesus does. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus says that the truth of his life, The truth of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. The truth of the fulfillment of all righteousness. The truth of the atonement. This is the gospel. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free from sin. And he promises real freedom from sin. Now, I know most of us don't believe it. We don't believe that. We've resigned to the fact that we're unable to fight it. I told that to Michelle this week. We read the first half of this verse to get to the second half of the verse. But John is clear. If we're passionate about our pursuit of personal holiness, the first thing we must establish is that holiness is possible. It is. Otherwise, this is an empty command. It sounds humble to say, I can't obey for one second in my life. I can't obey God's word. But again, that's not biblical. It's not true. That's why John can say this. I have written these things to you that you may not sin. This isn't bad news. This isn't bad news. This is good news, right? That we don't have to sin, that by God's grace we've been set free from it, that we're not bound to sin any longer, that we don't have to have fractured relationships, that we don't have to have broken marriages, that we don't have to have crippled addictions. You have been set free by grace. Jesus said, we're free. And that idea is repeated again and again. He said, you're a new creation, right? He's removed your heart of stone and placed in you a heart of flesh for that purpose, so that we might be freed up to obey. You see, John believes that Jesus is a true Savior, a complete Savior. He doesn't take away the guilt of the believer, not just merely that, but that he does more. He breaks the power of sin in our life. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 says that. Romans 8:29, it says that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, which means that we will be like Christ in holiness. Ephesians 1, 4, 2 Peter, 2 Timothy 1, 9, Hebrews 12, 10, they all testify to this holy calling of the church. They all speak of the completeness of salvation. That the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. It means He gives you the power to fight. It's true for every believer. It's not just for super Christians. Every believer has been freed up to obey. But what we must understand, that the truth of what he's saying here, is that Jesus, and only Jesus, gives us freedom and victory over sin. It's only Jesus that can do it. And we have to understand that this is either truth or it's an empty promise. We can obey Him. We're called to obey Him. We can cut off sin from our lives. But listen, it's not without effort. None of this is without effort. There must be effort. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, says this. One day, as I was reading the second chapter of 1 John, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. As I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much. Can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? So the apostles knew this battle. That's why they kept using languages over and over throughout the New Testament. You see words like fight, strive, battle, struggle, war, make every effort. This is our call. The battle is going to be difficult. We know the battle is going to be difficult. Nevertheless, we're called to make every effort. And if we're honest, we like our sins, and dying to them is painful. Almost everything's easier than growing in godliness. Everything in this world is easier than growing in godliness. And so this is what we do. We try and we fail, right? We try and we fail. And then we just give up. And then we just give in. Listen, we can't do that. We're called. God's plan is that His people be holy. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Maybe John Piper's illustration will help. John Piper tells this illustration. I rewrote it a little bit to be more applicable to the situation, but he illustrates the importance of this battle. He tells this to his congregation back in 2001, so I'll read it to you. There are three men. Women, he says, if you supply the necessary changes to make this parable fit your situation. And in each of these three stands beside a pit of lewdness and sin. Can you picture it? Three men standing next to a pit of sin. Three ropes extend out of the pit, one bound around each man's waist. The strength of this narrow cord is 100-pound test. The first man begins to be pulled into the pit that looks exciting, but he knows it's deadly. 5 pounds of pressure. 10 pounds. 15 pounds. He resists and he fights back. 20 pounds, 25. He digs in his heels with all his might, 30 pounds, 35 pounds, and the rope starts to squeeze and he stops resisting and he jumps in. Click, it's the mouse on the computer. The second man begins to be pulled into the pit. 5 pounds of pressure, 10 pounds, 15 pounds, he resists and he fights back. 20 pounds, 25 pounds, he digs in his heels. 30 pounds, 35 pounds, the rope starts to squeeze. He says, no, and he fights back. 40 pounds, 45 pounds, 50 pounds, 55 pounds, it's harder to breathe. The rope is tightened around his stomach and it begins to hurt. 65 pounds, 65 pounds, he stops resisting and he jumps in. Click. The third man begins to be pulled into the pit. 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 pounds of pressure. He resists and he fights back. 30, 35, 40, and the rope starts to squeeze. He says no, and he fights back. 50, 50 pounds, 60, it's harder to breathe. The rope tightens around his stomach and it begins to hurt. 70 pounds, his feet start to slip towards the pit. He cries out for help and he reaches back to grab something for help. And he cries out, help! I can't fight this by myself. I need help. So men gather around him and they grab a hold of him and they encourage him to fight. And they remind him what's at stake. In the distance, he sees his wife going about her business, trusting him. He sees his children playing. He sees their hearts admiring him. And beyond all of them, he sees Jesus. With a gash in his side, standing with both hands lifted and his fist clenched and smiling. And he's filled with passion. And he resists. And he holds fast and 70 pounds, 75, 80, 85 pounds, the rope cuts into his side and he feels the pain. 90, 95, now with tears flowing. 100 pounds, and the rope snaps. Victory. Victory. It's joyous celebration. He's defeated it. And he prepares to fight again. And so John writes, my little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. So John shows us, the apostle shows us his plan, God's plan for his people. And then in wisdom, he shows us man's problem. So we see God's plan, but John also shows us man's problem. John says, my little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but. Now that's an important word. The reason John's writing this book is to encourage us in our walk. His aim is that we not sin. But he knows that we're not perfect. He knows that we are in a fallen world. He knows that sin clings to us, that it entangles us. And he knows that we fall. But we're not doomed. We don't despair. Because what follows after that word? But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's why I came here today. This is the good news that I needed. Because I can't claim to have a sinless life. For me, the only thing that keeps me from despair before a holy God is that I have an advocate in heaven. Now, the word advocate, I think sometimes it's mistranslated in our brains. The word is paraclete in the Greek. And Jesus Christ, it's used for Jesus only here in the entire New Testament. And Jesus uses it himself to describe the Holy Spirit. In throughout John's Gospel, Jesus used it in John 14, verse 16, verse 26 of chapter 14 of the Gospel, 15, verse 26, and 16, verse 7. Jesus used it over and over again, the word paraclete. And in that context, the word paraclete means comforter. Comforter. It's the same thing as advocate here. It really doesn't do right. That's why you don't see a lot of translations use the word comforter in this context, because it seems to be misleading a little bit, that we limit it to just the aspect of what the Holy Spirit does. One commentary says that maybe the translation would be best to use this. A term such as helper is highly generic and can be particularly useful in some languages. So the word paraclete can be comforter, can be advocate, or can be helper. In certain instances, for example, the concept of helper is expressed idiomatically. For example, the one who mothers us, the word paraclete can be translated as the one who mothers us. As in the language of Central Africa, listen to this, the one who falls down beside us. That is to say, the individual who upon finding a person collapsed alongside the road, kneels down beside the victim, cares for his needs, and carries him to safety. Yeah. The paraclete, the comforter. That's the kind of advocate we have. Get out of your mind this idea of a lawyer, the smarmy lawyer. He's not a lawyer, he's a comforter, a helper for those in most desperate need. And I want you to note that the words that he uses here, that we have Jesus, our advocate in heaven, with the Father. The same word again that's used in the gospel account in John 1:1, the word was with God, means Jesus was ever and always before the Father. Never takes a vacation, never takes a break, not one moment where he steps away when we need his help. He's always there for us. Writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to help us. And it's comfort to know that he's there to plead our case. So that when we sin, when the accuser, Satan, Revelations 12:10 calls him the accuser of the brethren. And when he comes to God and he charges us as guilty before God, Jesus Christ, our advocate, speaks for us. He pleads because we have nothing to say before a holy God. Our mouths have been stopped. Our advocate doesn't enter a plea of not guilty. Jesus won't enter the plea of not guilty for us. It wouldn't be true. We stand guilty as charged. I am a sinner. Rather, he enters a plea of guilty, but then to the praise of the glory of his grace, he pleads our case not based on anything I have done, but on everything he has done. And that's our third point. John shows us Christ's provision. Christ's provision. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So our advocate isn't just a lawyer. He's not just simply a helper. No, those words don't serve him well. John's words are precise. He calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. Each name, each point of this name is important. First, he says, Jesus. That's the name of a man. Jesus. We needed a human Savior. Only man could atone for the sins of people. Jesus was completely human, not just in appearance. John's bringing this up for a point. But his nature, he was 100% man. But we also needed the divine Savior. So he calls him Jesus the Christ, God's appointed one. That's what the Christ means. He's appointed or anointed. He's appointed as our Savior and our advocate. That's his job. Now listen, when you understand that he's appointed by God to that role, we can set aside every thought of God being against us, can't we? From the foundations of the world, he was appointed by God who, in his everlasting love for us, appointed the Son to be our comforter and our helper. We can come now with confidence and assurance to the entire Godhead is for us. And then John still uses another word. He says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that's the assurance we stand on. He was a lamb, unblemished and spotless, Peter calls him in 1 Peter. If he had sinned, he would have to lay down his sins, lay down his life for his own sins. Jesus was sinless. The gospel is the promise of Jesus in my place. That he fully kept God's law in dependence with the Father. He never sinned. He always did what's right. And now, by faith, believers live in that promise that his righteousness is fully imputed to them. To those who rely on his work in their place. As Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So there's nothing we can add to anything Christ has done. We look to God's provision in Christ. All our hope rests in these words, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, when we read that, I wonder why John just doesn't say that because Jesus came, people can be forgiven. Those aren't the words John uses here. Simply because he doesn't use them because that's half the truth. John uses the word propitiation, or it's translated propitiation here. And this is a critically important word. The truth of our salvation, the truth of our faith is anchored to this word. Packer reminds us, J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, says this. The basic description of the saving death of Christ in the Bible is as a propitiation. That is, as that which quenched God's wrath against us by obliterating our sins from his sight. God's wrath is his righteousness acting against unrighteousness. It shows itself in retributive justice. But Jesus Christ has shielded us from the nightmare prospect of retributive justice by becoming our representative substitute. This is substitutionary atonement. In obedience to his faith, Father's will, and receiving the wages of our sin in our place. Packer writes, if you understand this, you are now seeing the very heart of the Christian gospel. That's it. Jesus Christ the righteous has provided full satisfaction for us. Full satisfaction of God's wrath for us. So now, listen. This is complete atonement. Complete atonement means there's no more wrath for me. He has sufficed the wrath of God. So for me in Christ, my sins have been tried in Christ. Judgment has been made in Christ. That my sentence has been paid. And then John says this. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what is John saying here? Is John proclaiming universalism? Which many will stand on this verse. That the whole world will be saved. Every human in all times, salvation has been earned for them by Christ. It doesn't matter what your faith is. It doesn't matter what you proclaim or how you live. Is that what John's saying here? No, it's not. If you flip ahead to chapter 5 of John, 1 John chapter 5. Make sure I got this right. Yep. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. He also writes in his gospel, "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." So clearly John doesn't believe that this is, he's talking about a universalism here. What John means can be best compared to what the closest parallel of this verse would be is in the Gospel of John. Closest parallel to this would be in Gospel of John chapter 11 verse 52. And this is Caiaphas speaking here. Caiaphas the high priest. And he's predicting the death of Jesus. But he says words like this, that he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. And this is what John's talking about here. Or Jesus says in chapter 10, 15 and 16 of the gospel, "I laid down my life for my sheep, and other sheep I have that are not of this fold. I must bring them also." In other words, there are children of God or sheep that are scattered in the world. And John is saying, like he does in Revelation, that Christ was slain and by his blood did ransom men from every tongue, tribe, and people and nation. So listen, John is a Jewish believer, and he's likely writing to other Jewish believers, right? In the churches around him, and churches around Ephesus. And he says to them, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the world. So he's saying that he didn't ransom everyone, but he ransomed many. He gave his life for a ransom of many, which is what Mark writes, 10:45. He didn't propitiate the wrath of God against everyone, but he laid down his life for his sheep. They're scattered throughout the world, every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And no one who enjoys this message of the forgiveness of God in Christ would be content to keep it to themselves. This is a message John is saying that needs to go out to the world, to those who were called to share too. So he's not the propitiation for our sins only, that there are other sheep scattered throughout the whole world. So go. Their sins are covered too. This is Jesus' command, right? In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," verse 20, "teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We're called to go and take this message of his propitiation for his body, that they may be holy. So I want to close with this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. You know my love for Spurgeon, and I felt it was necessary to close with this one. "O you who believe in Jesus, pray for those who believe not, that they too may have an advocate. If you and I have come and put our trust in him and found shelter in his wounds, let us never be satisfied till we see our children,
our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our kinsfolk brought to this advocate. Go and tell it wherever your voice can be heard that Jesus Christ receives sinners and that he eats with them. Go and say that he is the sinner's friend and that he is willing to take them as they are and wash them and make them whiter than snow.